Praise the Lord. So this morning I want to talk to you about an often ignored aspect of our Christian lives. The scriptures teach that we have a loving Heavenly Father. That's not ignored. We talk about that quite often. But as a loving Father, God disciplines His children. This discipline is not doubtful. Rather, it is assured. It is something that is going to happen to every one of you. Quickly, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, beginning at the latter part of the verse to verse 6, says this. And if you want, you can go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read a little bit more here in a moment. But verse 5 and 6 say this: My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. What's being said here is not a new concept. It's a timeless truth. Those that the Father has received, He disciplines. So again, Hebrews chapter 12. Now I want to read this in context. So if you've turned there, again, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1 and we're going to read down to verse 14. If everyone's there, the title of this message is Whom the Lord Loveth. Whom the Lord Loveth. So Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, we're coming off the hills here of having looked at the patriarchs of faith and all the different things that they were able to accomplish because they believed God. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 says this: Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, look at all these men and women that have gone before us, having believed God and what they were able to do because of their belief. Let us, therefore, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, consider this Jesus, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Other versions, other translations say, such hostility from sinners towards himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation. Now pay attention, because the writer of Hebrews is linking the hostility that Jesus received during his time on earth from sinners to discipline. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Man, I'm blah, 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 blah. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and maketh straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, before we get into the bulk of what I want to talk about, let's give a few definitions here. Because that word chastening carries with it a broad spectrum of how the Lord goes about correcting, disciplining, and training His children. So that word chastening in verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 11, the King James Version translate this word chastening 3 times, nurture 1 time, instruction 1 time, chastisement 1 time. In its biblical usage, it carries the meaning of the whole training and education of children, which also relates to the cultivation of one's mind and morals, and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. Whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. Instruction, which aims at increasing virtue. Chastisement, chastening of the evils which God visits men for their amendment. Just a scriptural example elsewhere is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So I just kind of want you to get the broad picture of this word and what it means. On the one hand, it can mean punishment with severity, but it also means the same way in which we would nurture up a child. Our Father is a wise Father. He understands what a situation calls for. Again, another scriptural example of this, of the word chastisement in its translation, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." So again, that word chastisement is both translated in Ephesians as nurture and in Timothy as instruction. So it doesn't always have to do with hard, what we would consider discipline. And then we see that word rebuked in verse 5 of our passage. This word is translated elsewhere in the scripture. It's translated 6 times reprove, 5 times rebuke, 4 times convince, 1 time to tell someone of their fault, and then 1 time to convict someone of the error of their way or their sin. Again, the way it's used in the Bible, it means to convict, to refute, to confute, generally with a suggestion of shame of the person that's being convicted. Again, by conviction, to bring something to light, to expose, to find fault with, to correct, either by word, to reprehend severely, to chide, to admonish, to reprove. "Steve, you oughtn't to have done that." To call to account, to show one his fault, to demand an explanation, or by deed, to chasten, to punish. Again, just one quick scriptural example. John chapter 3, verse 20. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." There are those that don't step into the Lord Jesus, lest their lifestyle and their living be exposed. And then a little bit more severe, we read the word scourgeth. Everyone the Father loveth, He scourgeth. Verse 6, scourge, and that word in the King James, in the Greek, is translated all 7 times that it appears in the Scriptures as scourge. And so just, it means to flog, literally or figuratively. We see it come up in the life of Jesus in Mark chapter 10, verse 34, and it says, "And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." Everybody with me so far? We're just looking at the biblical usage of these words. Again, in these definitions, we see that discipline can be gently corrective in nature, but it can also be more stern and sometimes even severe. Now, hear me this morning. Discipline, which again encompasses in this passage, discipline and training, we would see these two things as the same thing. Discipline, though, is not the same as condemnation. Brothers and sisters, fellow children of the Lord, the Lord's chastisement is not the same thing as condemnation. God disciplines His children, but He does not condemn them. Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Discipline is given for your growth. Condemnation is given for punishment and guilt. And Jesus did not come to condemn. Amen? Discipline involves both positive and negative aspects. Again, one element of discipline is simply guidance towards certain behaviors and towards maturity. Hopefully, each one of you parents have been involved in this in instructing your children. That is part of what this passage encompasses, is simple instruction. William, here's how your father would have you behave. Here is the direction I would have you to go. Correction, however, often involves discipline. William heard my instruction and went contrary to my instruction, and now discipline and punishment, or the rod, is involved, if you would. But again, one element of discipline is simply guidance towards certain behaviors and towards maturity. But another part involves correcting disobedience. So a couple of questions. Number one, why would God discipline you? Why? Because God wants what's best for you as His child. Just as we don't want to leave our children in an infantile state, God doesn't want to leave you in your immaturity. Can I get an amen? Amen. Now, for as innocent as we've talked about before as children are, they are little balls of fallen flesh. Anyone that has raised toddlers knows what I'm talking about. Now, some may have a more sweet disposition just by the grace of God that God has given them, while others seem to be more heady and strong-willed and strong-minded, and we as parents are helping to curb those wayward actions. We are in the thick of it in our home with my son Logan right now. Everything his mother says goes against what his little flesh desires, and he wastes no opportunity to let her know so. No! And we pray, and we discipline, we correct, and we give instruction. That is no way to go about getting what you want. More on that in a little bit. But what begs the question, and I've wanted to preach this passage for a while, but I was wrestling with some things, and what really brought things to fruition, I thought, now's the time, was Tim had shared a video with Steve. Steve then turned around and shared that video with a couple of us, maybe more, I don't know. And I'll get more to that video here momentarily. But what I've thought about when reading this passage is, how does God discipline His children? There's no question that He does. How does He go about it? Well, in the Scriptures, we see a variety of methods. Just to give a few examples, in Paul's life, he endured many hardships as well as suffering at the hands of unbelievers. Now, these events in Paul's life and the persecution he endured line up in context with our passage. Because remember, the writer of Hebrews here, when he gives us this exhortation, do you not remember the admonition of God the Father to His children? He is linking this to what he just said about Jesus living with such contradiction of sinners. So this is outside forces acting upon the person of Jesus who had never sinned, and yet this was part of his own growth and maturity. How much more so us who now have been adopted into the family of God, who not only need this training, but have sin involved as well. So in Paul's own life, again, it lines up with Jesus enduring this hostility of sinners. Paul was also given a thorn in his flesh. Why was he given a thorn in his flesh? Was it for God's amusement? Is God like the mythological gods of old, the Greek gods, that manipulate and do things with humanity just for their pleasure so that they can watch them squirm? No, why did God allow Paul to have a thorn in his flesh? That Paul besought the Lord three times saying, Father, if you would please take this thorn away. And the Father answered, my grace is sufficient for thee. Why? For Paul's benefit. Lest what? What did Paul say? Lest I be puffed up with pride. God knows what is best for you. He sees the beginning from the end, and he can be trusted in the process of your maturity. We've already mentioned this morning in the person of David. David sinned grossly, and there were ramifications. When Bathsheba gave birth to David and the child of her body from her and David's transgression, David fasted before the Lord with tears, asking for the life of the child, and yet the child died. David rose up, cleaned himself off, and began to eat. Those around him, those that attended upon the king, didn't understand. And he said, well, while the child was living, was there not hope that he might continue living? But God has done what he saw best, and there's nothing more to be done about it. In 1 Corinthians, and this is on the extreme end of things, some members of the church were sick and some had even died because of their not rightly discerning the Lord's body. These are Paul's words writing to the Corinthians when talking about taking the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it is a matter of suffering the natural consequences of your actions. Our actions do have consequences, and sometimes God will allow those consequences to play out. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, Paul writes, the reason that the Lord allows us to bear the consequences of our actions is what? So that you will not be finally condemned with the world. God's desire in allowing you to reap what you sow is not for the destruction of your soul, but in order that on the day of judgment you would not be condemned with the world. It is a mercy. Now, and this is important, hear me this morning. Again, chastisement, as we understand it in this passage, does not always have to do with your sin. Hear me this morning. There are times that the Lord's chastisement is because of your sin, but not always. Jesus never sinned. Amen? And yet what we read just a few chapters before this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 is this. Though he, speaking of Jesus, were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What is that talking about? Jesus is perfect. He never sinned. He was always obedient. Jesus, part of the reason that he is the perfect high priest to intercede on your behalf, God could have transplanted Jesus on the scene at the moment of the cross and had him crucified there. He didn't. He chose to allow him to be born of a virgin, brought up as an infant, yielding himself, submitting himself to earthly parents, submitting himself to the law, submitting himself to the Father, learning what it meant to live in the frailty of this body, understanding hunger, understanding thirst, understanding what it meant to be tired, understanding what it meant to be hot, understanding what it meant to be cold, understanding what it meant to be ridiculed by his peers. We don't get much of the childhood of Jesus, but I can't help but imagine that there wasn't some taunting by other children. Every step of the way, Jesus learned obedience through submitting himself to the Father in the suffering that he endured at the hostility of the culture around him. All the way on the path and the trajectory to the cross, where he ultimately submitted himself even unto death, again at the hands of sinners, saying, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so in that, he understands your weaknesses. He experienced fully the frailty, the fragility of humanity. And listen to this. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If Jesus was taught obedience through suffering, through chastisement, through training, how much more so us, his brothers and sisters? We need affliction to teach us submission. Jesus has called us to this same path of obedience and submission. We just had, for those of you that were in attendance on Friday night, a young lady that was a part of our co-op preached a little mini sermon that was part of her assignment in one of her classes. And in that, she chose the subject of suffering. Now, I'd not studied it out, and I've still not studied it out to this end. I would have to look at it for myself. But she stated that of the 66 books in the Bible, 65 of those 66 books reference suffering. If 65 of the 66 talk about the suffering that we will experience on earth, it's probably an important topic to get a grasp on and realize this is part of the human experience, particularly if you're a child of God. Why? Because not only will you undergo and go through the same tribulation that's common to all men, but you have a Father that loves you and is not going to let you be like all men. So I have two truths this morning, and we could pull out many more this morning, but just two things that I want to hand it to you in such a way that when you walk away, you will remember it, you will walk in it, you will take ownership of it. So I want to offer you two solid steps to taking and seeing your feet strike an even or smooth path, as mentioned in verses 12 and 13. You need to know and understand step one: discipline is not pleasant, but it is a privilege. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is a privilege. Step two: discipline is not pleasant, but it is profitable. Again, step two: discipline is not pleasant, but it is profitable. So step one again: discipline's not pleasant, but it's a privilege. So again, from our passage, verse 8, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers," all God's children, "then you are bastards and not sons." So if you don't receive chastisement from the Lord, that's not a good thing. That's a scary thing. Why? Because that means you're not his child. You're a bastard. You have no daddy. All of God's children will experience chastisement from their heavenly Father. Now, I know this can be a sore subject because not all earthly parents execute their authority correctly. I realize probably every parent in this room has messed up at some point. Amen? And beyond us messing up and not doing it perfectly, there are those that are absolutely corrupt and are totally misrepresenting God the Father. And so there are those on this earth that have no right understanding of what good discipline looks like. To those I say, God help you. I pity you. I'm praying for you. The father that maybe you had in this life, the mother, the uncle, the auntie, the grandpa, whatever, that abused you, that is not the heart of the Father. David, having been convicted of his sin after his transgression with Bathsheba, wrote Psalm 38. Anyone here ever disciplined their children in anger before? I have too. That's part of where we err. I'm going to discipline my kids, but I need to catch my breath. I need to do it in a manner that they still recognize that I'm doing it because I love them, not just because I'm frustrated. David understood that. I'm sure David had discipline in anger, because when he wrote Psalm 38, he said, "Father, do not chastise me in your hot displeasure. Please, Lord, treat me gently. I may deserve punishment, but don't do it while you're angry." And Charles Spurgeon, writing on Psalm 38, writes this paraphrase of David's appeal. He says this: "Rebuked I must be. I need to be rebuked. For I am an erring child, and thou a careful father. But throw not too much anger into the tones of thy voice. Deal gently, although I have sinned grievously. The anger of others I can bear, but not thine. Chasten me if thou wilt. It is a father's prerogative. And to endure it obediently is a child's duty. But turn not the rod into a sword. Smite not so as to kill. True, my sins might well inflame thee, but let thy mercy and long-suffering quench the glowing coals of thy wrath. Oh, let me not be treated as an enemy or dealt with as a rebel. Bring to remembrance thy covenant, thy fatherhood, and my feebleness, and spare thy servant." At that, for any of us whose foot has slipped, we can say amen. And amen, he does deal with you as a child. We have seen his love as expressed through Jesus, and having adopted us as sons and daughters, that he would deal with us gently as a father. And this is where, and I have told Steve numerous times since sharing the video, I have received a revelation, and I believe this will be beneficial to you. Now, I don't claim, there's nothing new under the sun. It came to one of God's other children before it came to me, but praise God that I heard it from one of his other servants, and now I can take ownership of it, and I want you to take ownership of it. So Tim had shared a short clip of Paul Washer preaching about discipline. He shared it with Steve. Steve turned around and shared it with me. And I want to share it with you, not the clip, but what was said. So Paul Washer is examining, and I haven't looked at the whole message in its entirety, just the short little clip that was given. But he was talking about the passage in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, which I'm sure that every one of you have wrestled with, and men continue to wrestle with and take it in different directions as they interpret it. But in Romans chapter 9, Paul writes this, and he's quoting from Malachi. It says, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, we don't have time to go into all the ways that men interpret this and how they try to apply it. But Paul Washer, God blessed him enough and made him wise enough to ask a very important question. And here's the question you need to ask yourself, and this is going to be really beneficial if you hear it. The question is how was God's hatred manifested towards Esau? How was God's hatred manifested towards Esau. Now, before we answer that, you need to realize God blessed Esau. God made of Esau a great nation. Despite the fact that Esau lost the blessing that was his birthright because he had sold it unto Jacob, and though he besought his father with tears to repent and to give him the blessing that meant was his father said it's too late and he couldn't receive it. He had sold his birthright for a morsel. But yet God blessed Esau that hundreds and hundreds of years later, when Esau had become Edom, which is the Edomites, he had had an entire lineage, an entire people that inhabited the land where they were, that when Israel was finally delivered from Egypt and they were headed to the promised land, they were told not to set foot in Edom to try to take up any of their land or to take up spear and sword against their brothers, because God considered the Edomites to be the relatives and brethren of Israel. God blessed Esau. And God blessed his lineage. Now, just as an aside, he would later judge Edom hundreds of years later because of their mistreatment of Israel when God was chastising his own children and allowed them to be invaded and taken captive. And the Edomites had delighted in Israel's captivity a little too much. And God judged them for it. But that would be years later. But looking at the person of Esau, back to our question, how was God's hatred manifested? And here's what Paul Washer said. God let Esau do Esau. He blessed him. And this is the mistake that a lot of parents make today. They want to bless their children. They want their children to have everything that they never had without any of the correction and discipline. God hated Esau in that he didn't treat him like a son. He did not discipline Esau. He let Esau be Esau. Brothers and sisters, God loves you too much in Christ Jesus to let you just do you. He's not going to let you travel down that path. Let me give you a personal example of God chastising his child. Some of you may not know this, but back in 2002, wait a minute, 2001, no, back in 1999, I got a DWI. So I was out with a young lady who I was dating at the time, I guess, if that's what you want to say. And I don't say this disrespectfully, but part of the reason I liked hanging out with the young lady is because she seemed to have no morals. And there was no compulsion or conviction for her part to me. She seemed to have no boundaries, no nothing. But it was the night I got my DWI, I was actually hanging out with her. And she said something profound to me that I would have never expected to have come out of her lips. And I knew it had to be the Lord. And this was on our way to going and getting drunk before we would later be separated and me get pulled over when I was on my own and end up in jail that night. She looked at me and she said, "Jason, you know why you're so miserable? It's because you're trying to be both the good guy and the bad guy, and you can't be both." And the truth is, that was me in a nutshell. I had experienced Jesus of a truth at an early age, but I didn't want his restrictions. But because I knew him, truly had experienced him, when I tried to live in the world, I couldn't do it with abandon. Meaning I couldn't just release myself over to all the things that there were to be experienced in sin. Why? Because on the one hand, I wanted it. On the other hand, I hated it. I wanted what I wanted, but I didn't want it without measure because I didn't want to take it to its umpteenth end. I didn't want to be that guy, that wickedness. But I didn't want God's goodness either. And I was miserable. I was a miserable person to hang out with. And she saw it. And she called me out on it. Sometime after I got my DWI, not immediately, it took about a year, I did eventually come to my senses and repent before the Lord. And after I began to experience some freedom and liberty and was no longer in bondage to the pleasures of this life or worrying about vanity and pride and popularity and in bondage to alcohol and other things, I began to experience what many Christians experience in thinking that now that I'm sensible, there's things that I could revisit without repercussion because I had now an enlightened mind, a reformed mind. And for 1 year, as many know, the consequence of that DWI was is I didn't have a license. I couldn't drive. I was riding a bicycle back and forth to work. Well, I'd finally gotten my license reinstated and was driving in my truck. And I began to revisit some of those old radio stations that I used to listen to, not recognizing the spiritual element of some of them and the mindset that it had produced in me. And shortly after allowing myself to begin to dabble back into some of this old music, and it was producing the wrong spirit within me, I was revisiting some of those old haunts and dark places and depression. The Lord broke down my vehicle. And it was a new vehicle. I mean, it was like there was no reason for my vehicle to break down. It didn't make any sense. And yet I knew immediately in my spirit why my vehicle was broke down. Because that's where I was listening to this music at. I would get in my vehicle and go for drives. And he took that away from me. You want to revisit these things? You want to go back and dabble in these things? Well, let's send you back to the consequences of when you got your DWI. You can ride that bike to work again, Jason, if that's what you want to do. Now, I'm not saying every time your vehicle breaks down, it's punishment from the Lord. But I knew in my spirit when it happened to me, it was punishment from the Lord. I repented, my vehicle got fixed, and it didn't break down again. Listen to me this morning. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is a privilege. Not everyone experiences the discipline of the Lord. If you, like me, have ever lived in rebellion when you knew the Lord, you know that it seemed that there were those around you that could get away with things that you couldn't get away with. I couldn't get away with the things that my friends could get away with. Why, when I set about to do what I want to do, do there always seem to be consequences? Why do I always get caught? And yet they seem to be able to go about doing it and nothing happened. Because you are in a privileged position. You have a father that loves you too much to let you continue down that path. Step two, we said discipline is not pleasant, but it's profitable. Now bear in mind, remember we're looking at Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Esau was not in that privileged position. He was still blessed. There's lots of sinners that are blessed, but they're not privileged to have a father that loves them enough to take them aside and correct them. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is profitable. We read in verse 11 of our passage, "Now no chastening for the present time seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Again, the psalmist writes in Psalm 94, "Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord." Blessed. He counted those that were allowed to participate in being disciplined by the Lord as being in a blessed position. Excuse me. Again, Romans 9:13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." So we ask the question, how was God's hatred toward Esau manifested. Now we could take a deeper dive. We're just scratching it. But just bear in mind, Esau was blessed. God blessed Esau, but yet he didn't discipline him like a son. What about Jacob? Jacob is likewise blessed. So how was Jacob loved? He was loved, and then like you and I, Jacob was not allowed to just do Jacob. God did not allow things to come easy to Jacob. Jacob fled from his brother in order that he might not be killed. And when he got to his family's land and he wanted to marry Rachel, we know what his uncle do to him. He tricks him. When he agrees to labor for such and such a time, his uncle does what? He tricks him. Nothing is coming easy to Jacob. Why? Because God is not going to let Jacob remain known, to be known just as Jacob, the supplanter, the deceiver. He has something else in store for Jacob. He wants Jacob to become Israel. So much so that like Jacob, we've probably all wrestled with God at some point. Perhaps not literally, where the angel of the Lord had appeared to Jacob before he crossed the brook behind the rest of his family. And what do we read in that passage where he wrestles with the angel of the Lord? It says they wrestled all night. And Jacob says, "Bless me, tell me your name." And the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you want to know my name?" And it says that he touches Jacob on the hip and then he does bless him. Now what's interesting is what's the consequences of this encounter with the angel of the Lord? Jacob leaves a new person. He's no longer Jacob. He's going to be known by a new name. From henceforth, he's going to be known as Israel. But not only that, there's a consequence. And this is the reason that the Jews thereafter didn't eat a certain part of the lamb when they partook of it. What happened to Jacob as he left that scene for the rest of his days? He walked with a limp. God loved Jacob too much to let Jacob just remain Jacob. Proverbs 13:24, hear this morning. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. If you love your children, you're not going to let them just do them. And God loves you too much to let you just do you, because he has an end in mind. Just as Jacob would not remain Jacob, but would become Israel, he has a new name written for you. And he will not be satisfied until you live up to that new name. And the road to get there is one of chastisement. That can be gentle or it can be hard. I want to share one more quick story with you, and I tell you that there is nothing to me that is sadder, and there's a lot of sad things that we can look at and read about, but one thing that bothers me and troubles me and hurts my spirit almost more than anything else is watching a child not be properly trained up, because it's so preventable, and you know the trajectory of that child that's not being disciplined. To watch a child scream and holler and stomp their little feet and ball up their fist in anger at mother or at father, and yet to not be corrected is one of the most shameful things you can behold, because you know where that child is headed. And we talk about a child being spoiled, and we joke about grandparents spoiling their grandchildren, and yet the imagery of something that is spoiled is not funny. If we pick up a spoiled piece of fruit, it's spoiled in that it's rotten. It's no longer good for its intended purpose. And when we allow a child to be spoiled, to not ever receive correction, we are wrecking that child for its intended purpose. Now, I have lots of stories I could tell, but the one that came to mind as I was thinking about this was many years ago. I had played on a little league baseball team, And I was probably 12 or 13 years old at the time. And the coach's son played on the team. I won't mention any names, but it was a very strange dynamic. But many of you have probably witnessed this same type of dynamic at play. There was a father who was trying, he's the coach, to bring some correction to his son. But what seemed to be at play here was a mother on the sideline who was the one that was wearing the pants. And she would not allow the father to bring correction to the son. Now, I don't know what was going on behind closed doors. I was just a 12, 13-year-old boy. There was probably a lot more to the story than what I knew. But what I know is the fruit of this situation wrought destruction in that family. Let me paint just a couple of pictures from baseball in this season. We were at practices, and as many coaches do, coach was lobbing up some balls and giving us some fielding practice. He's hitting balls out into the field. His son, as was often the case, was on the pitcher's mound because that's where he wanted to play, and he almost always got his way. And so he's standing there, and he's like, "Dad, hit me one. Dad, you're hitting one to everyone but me, Dad." And Nathan, I said I wasn't going to say his name. "Son, I will get to you. I'm hitting balls to everyone. Just wait." "Dad, hit one to me. Dad, hit one." Dad finally hits one to son. Ball takes a bad bounce, bounces off his glove, pops him in the lip. "Dad, why'd you have to go and hit it like that?" "Son, I just hit it." Son storms off the field throwing a tantrum. Now, mind you, this isn't T-ball. He's 12 or 13 years old. This same attitude manifests itself in one of our games. As was often the case, he was the starting pitcher. And his arm was beginning to tire, and he had walked like four or five batters in a row. And Dad's on the sideline in the dugout. "You ready to come out, son?" And Dad would look over at Mom, and Mom would say, don't you take him out. He needs to come out. Don't you take him out. "Son, you sure you're not ready to come out?" One more batter walked. Everyone on the field is going, "Come on, man, pull the kid out." And the son's like, "No, no." And finally, despite the mother's protest, Dad kind of puts his foot down and he says, "Son, you're coming out." He storms off the field. He doesn't take the position in the field that his dad tells him. And if any of y'all ever played Little League ball, you understand a lot of times there might be one kid sitting in the dugout not playing, but most of the time, every kid's on the field. So it wasn't like he was being asked to go and sit out of the game. He was being asked to switch positions with another player on the field. Instead, he storms off the field, through the dugout, up the hill, into the parking lot, and locks himself in the truck. Some years later, I heard tell about this family. That same boy took a baseball bat and beat his dad. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Discipline is not pleasant, but it is profitable for you. I'm going to close this morning. We said that we wanted to make a straight path for our feet, and that's what the writer of Hebrews says here. And in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Discipline is not pleasant, but it is a privilege. Discipline is not pleasant, but it is profitable. The Lord loves you too much as His children to just let you do you. We've said it before, quoting Leonard Ravenhill, does the Lord want you to be happy? It might not have been Leonard Ravenhill. Does the Lord want you to be happy? Sure, but as a byproduct, not the prime product. He is more concerned with your holiness. God disciplines you because He loves you. God disciplines you because He would see you mature. God disciplines you because He would see you holy. God disciplines you because He would see you prosper. God disciplines you because He would see you conform to the image of His Son. God disciplines you because you are His child. And what child is not chastened of the Father? His discipline is a privilege and it is profitable. Your Heavenly Father is big and bad, and yet He will deal with you in tender mercy. And is that not the cry of every child? We want a Father that we know could protect us from any intruder. We want a Father who's strong, and yet we want to be able to climb up in our Father's lap. We want a Father who will deal with us as His children in gentleness. You have such a Father. In closing, James exhorts us in this. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, as I close in prayer this morning, I just leave you with this thought. The next time that person in your life that seems to be a thorn in your side is doing what a thorn does, remember the words this morning and bear yourself in patience and in dignity and recognize the work of the Lord in your life. For your Savior bore the contradiction of sinners, the hostility of sinners against Himself. Ye do likewise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. And I thank You that we are in a privileged position. Lord, and I pray that You would give us discernment, Lord. You say that You provide discerning of spirits, Father, that we would recognize what spirit is at work in our lives, that we would recognize when we're being trained, when we're being disciplined, and when there are things that we need to stand against in the name of Jesus that are a work of the enemy. I bless You that You love us too much to leave us where we are, but You would bring us as Your children to maturity. I thank You, Lord, and I thank You that You can be trusted in Your wisdom. Just as Jesus submitted Himself and trusted You, so too can we. We bless You this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.